as we're continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 14. If you do not have a copy of the Holy Scriptures with you, they will be up here on the screen for you to view and follow as we go through this passage of Scripture. Again, for those of you visiting, I just want you to know that it has been the firm conviction of my ministry for almost 45 years of preaching through books of Holy Scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The main reason is that it is proclaiming to you God's Word, but secondly, it is to save you from me. It's to save you from me riding my hobby horses, my pet peeves, and causing me to deliver unto you what the Lord God says. My words are insignificant. His words are eternal and abide forever. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 14, hear the word of the living God. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say to you, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a few foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he, meaning God, says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord add His blessing to it and grant us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, this is your word, not mine. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will make it effectual to each individual here today. Do not let a single one of us escape your divine touch today. Work deeply. Work effectually. Work for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our good. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. As we're continuing through the book of Romans, we saw beginning with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, this invincible purpose of God, that God is at work. And there's a hymn that we don't sing often, but we do sing it. This is my Father's world. This is not the devil's world. This is not the people's world. This is our Father's world. He made it. He created it. He is working, though at times He seems imperceptible. At times we cannot see what He is doing. Yet the Scriptures remind us that this is the Lord's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. And that means that as His creatures, we do not have the right to do what we want to do. It means that as His creatures, we need to bow to Him as Creator. And for those of us who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, It means that we bow and continually live our lives under the Lordship of Christ. When we talk about this freedom, this concept, do what you want to do, go where you want to go, be what you want to be, you're free. We have not even begun to understand the concept of freedom. There's only one place where freedom is found, and it's in Christ, and I've not even gotten to my notes yet. Freedom, my friend, is found only in Christ Jesus. Not in you, not in your wants, not in your aspirations, not in your desires. Christ purchased for us freedom. Freedom from Satan. Freedom from the power of this world. Freedom from sin. And most of all, freedom from ourselves. How many times, if the Lord did not intervene in our lives, did not redirect our lives, we would have made shipwreck. Some of you are in the midst of shipwreck of your lives. And the reason so is because you've sought to control the reins of your life rather than yielding to Christ Jesus the Lord. He's bought us freedom. And as we come through these invincible purposes of God in Romans 8, and Romans 9, and dealing with what Calvin called that sweet and horrible decree of predestination. Whether you like it or not, my friends, it's here in the Scriptures. You're going to have to wrestle with it. You're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to come down somewhere or another with regard to a belief about it. As he ends up Romans 9 and starts into Romans 10, he begins to apply God's absolute, unshared, and divine sovereignty. And I want to say this, and I want to stress this again. I do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Many people say I believe in the sovereignty of God. I do not. Instead, I believe in the absolute, unshared sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign, and He does not share His sovereignty with anyone. Not with Satan, not with the rulers of this world, and not even with your so-called free will. I'm glad that God has overruled my will time and time and time and time and time again. And so as Paul begins to make applications to God's absolute, unshared and divine sovereignty, he now turns to human responsibility. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who has been dubbed the Prince of Preachers, the greatest of all Baptist preachers, especially pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, after he had preached a sermon from Romans chapter 9. And they asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? They seem mutually exclusive. If God is absolutely sovereign, how can man be responsible and women be responsible for their actions? And yet the Scriptures equally teach both. When asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He replied, you do not reconcile old friends. They're old friends. And when Paul now turns from divine sovereignty to human responsibility, he is not pitting one against the other. Spurgeon's point is that God's sovereignty and election and predestination are not mutually exclusive to human responsibility and to our evangelism and to the cause of world missions. Matter of fact, he's going to prove in this section of Scripture they are hand in hand with each other. And that's the point that he's going to make in the rest of this chapter. Now, as we come to verse 14, in our last section, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Oh, what wonderful words here. There are those who say, well, I don't know who God's elect are. That's not for us to be concerned about. God has told us The last words of Jesus prior to his ascending into heaven is, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, and those who show themselves to be disciples, you baptize them in the name," not names, but "name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them whatsoever things that I've commanded you," and that cannot be without being a part of a visible church of Jesus Christ such as this. You cannot be that Christian that you should be if you're not a part of a church of Jesus Christ. "Teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the ends of the earth." And we often think the Lord is with us, and yes, He is with us, but here in this Great Commission of Matthew 28, these are covenantal words when He says, "And lo, I am with you even till the end of the ages." It is a conditional phrase, "I am with you as you go." And if you're not going, you can't expect Him to be with you. And being with us is not as He normally is with us as believers, but it's being with us in a special way as we carry the gospel and tell others about it. So, when Paul comes to Romans chapter 9, or chapter 10, verse 9, "If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord," Jesus will not be a Savior without being your Lord. He is not schizophrenic. If He is not your Lord, I can tell you, He is not your Savior. "If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall." And I love, we don't use it so much in English today, but I remember I had a wonderful English teacher who taught me the difference. I think I still remember the difference between "shall" and "will." You shall be saved. It is a stronger, more emphatic word. You shall be saved. "For with the heart people believe unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the same Lord over all," and He is Lord over all. I remind you again of that wonderful historical illustration of the missionary Hugh Martin, who went to what was known as ancient Persia. Today it's modern Iran. He was talking with a Muslim imam. A Muslim would be comparable to a pastor. And the Muslim imam was laughing and mocking, and he says, "You know, you say that your Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the ends of the earth shall hear and all the earth shall turn unto the Lord." These early missionaries, by the way, I'll let you in on a little secret, were post-millennial, but we won't let that affect us. And he said, "You say this Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the kingdom of Islam has not bowed down to Him. How can you answer that?" And Hugh Martin said, "The end has not come yet." Right? And we're going to see in Revelation, there's coming a time where what Paul prophesied, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You say, "I'll never do it." Yes, my friend, you will do it. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. What a wonderful word. Some of you sitting here this morning, your life is in a mess. Or you're troubled. You're disturbed. You're wondering if there's any hope for you. I can tell you, my friends, there's the greatest hope in all the world. Very plain, very clear, very simple. If even as I'm speaking this very moment, you will call upon the name of Jesus as Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead, and all that's involved with that, I can promise you that he will save you even this morning, now. You don't have to wait 10 years. You can be saved now. And he ends up verse 13 of this chapter. Notice, look at the words if you have your Bible. It's not up on the screen. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, now what if Paul just stopped there? He doesn't. He doesn't leave us alone. If he did, there would be a lot of unanswered questions. And I want you, if you don't get anything else of what I'm saying this morning, I want you to get this one thing. Calling upon the name of the Lord does not occur within a vacuum. Calling upon the name of the Lord does not occur within a vacuum. There is this picture of how it is brought about and how it is done. And that's how he's going to unfold it here in this section of Scripture, verses 14 through 21. There are four things I want you to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. The first thing is I want us to see is the pattern. Paul begins in verses 14 and 15 with a series of four questions. And we'll see in just a minute. I remember as a young Christian reading these, and I thought, well, Paul is starting backwards, isn't he? And it may seem illogical, but he's following through with the pattern. Notice these four questions. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him? If anyone calls upon him, they will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you don't know about him, how can you call upon him? If you don't know about him, how can you believe in him? Good question, isn't it? Notice the second question. And how shall they believe in him? And my translation says, of whom they have not heard. Some translations have omitted the little word, two-letter word, O-F, of whom they have not heard, and that is correct. There's a technical point in the language of the New Testament that needs to be made in verse 14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And I want to drive home a point here, and bear with me for just a little technicality. The language of the Greek New Testament is in the genitive case, not the accusative case, and that may not mean one hill of beans to you. But it does to the understanding of this text. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And if you put that little preposition of whom, you're going to miss the point. What is Paul saying here? The specific point that the Apostle Paul is making in this phrase is this, that in the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, in the proclaiming of the gospel, especially the gospel, Christ himself is speaking directly to those who hear. There is this inseparable connection between his word and himself, between the gospel and himself. He never divorces himself from his word. He never divorces himself from the gospel. And when whomever it is that goes forth and declares the gospel, declares the Word of God. Paul is emphatic here. Jesus is speaking. He is speaking through His Word. He is speaking through the Gospel. Oh, my friends, if you ever grasp the import of that, That when you talk to your friend at school, when you talk to your neighbor, and you say, may I tell you the gospel? That as you're telling them the gospel, Jesus is speaking through you. It's not something extra-biblical, extra-revelatory. It is the Word of God with whom, or with what Jesus has connected Himself. He does not divorce Himself from His Word or His gospel. So the second question is, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? People will not hear Christ speaking unless the Word of God is proclaimed, declared, preached, shared, broadcast. The third question he asked here in this pattern, how then shall they call on Him in whom, there is that preposition there, in whom they have not believed, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? I love what John R.W. Stott says. He said, there will be no hearers without heralds. If the gospel is not heralded, if it's not proclaimed, if it's not told, and especially if it's not preached, and that's why at this church, we have labored and strived that we're not here. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tell you all these cute hunting stories and golfing stories and super frisbee stories. I'm here to tell you about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, and His Word. It's not about us. It's about Him. How shall they hear without a preacher? There can be no hearers, John Stott says, without heralds. And then notice the fourth question in this pattern, verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, I don't know about you, but as I read the Scriptures and I read things like this, questions pop into my mind. Sent by whom? Who is sending? Who is sending? Sent by whom? I think we need to look at this specifically. There is a general sending of Christ in the Great Commission to all of His church, to you, to you, to you, to you, to you, to me, all of us. Every one of us have been sent to go into this world and to herald, to proclaim the Savior and the gospel. But in this particular passage, there is a specific sending. And it is a sending of the preacher. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? Well, I think this is a twofold thing. And this is something that I think the early church recognized. And through the first four centuries of Christianity, they understood this. It began to get muddled and confused through what we call the Middle Ages. But when the Protestant Reformation came about, the Reformers grasped this. They didn't grasp something new. They went all the way back to the early church, to the apostolic Scriptures and to the teachings of the apostles. And they understood two things. That there are, while all of us have the wonderful privilege, and whether you understand that or not, you have the privilege of being a bearer of good tidings. You can be an instrument in the hand of God to bless and enrich people and tell them, come here. I want to tell you about something. Someone who is mighty to save. I don't care where you are in your life. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't know where you've come from and where you've lived. I don't care what you've done, but there's someone that can rescue you, someone that can save you, someone that can alter your life radically. Now, all of us have that privilege. And we should avail ourselves to that wonderful privilege. But there's something special here that Paul is talking about. There are those officially appointed heralds of the gospel. Sent by whom? Well, first of all, there's the internal call of Christ. That's why we go through a church procedure. It's not just if all of a sudden someone has a zeal for Christ and it seems that they're really on fire for the Lord. We wait and see if there's a provenness about them. Their graces, their gifts, their growth in maturity. Has Christ given to them an internal call of Himself to be an official herald of the gospel? I was sharing with someone this Friday night, I've shared with some of you before, but from the time that Barnabas found Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and took him to the church at Antioch, in Acts chapter 10, the period of time between Acts chapter 10, when Barnabas brings Saul of Tarsus to the church at Antioch, until in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of God says to the church at Antioch, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas to the work to which I am called," was a minimum of 10 years. Sir William Ramsay, the noted archaeologist and church historian, says it was at least 13 years that Paul was in the church at Antioch, worshiping, serving the Lord, demonstrating he was a true disciple, cultivating graces, developing gifts, and then the Spirit of God sends him out on what we know is his first missionary journey. That's why Paul says, "Do not lay hands to Timothy. Do not lay hands upon anyone suddenly or quickly." We have many that are running, but they haven't been sent. So there is this internal call of Christ. Secondly, there is the external call of the church. That's why I've said about the elders we have in this church. They have proven themselves to you. Are they flawless men? No, but they are blameless men. Are they gifted men? Yes. Do they possess all the gifts? No. I don't possess all the gifts. None of us possess all the gifts. That's why we have a plurality of elders. Do we possess all the graces? No. Well, maybe some of us do. No, we do not. We are dependent upon one another. Called of Christ, recognized by the church, sent. Our job is to proclaim, to teach you, to proclaim the gospel here and outside the boundaries of this church. So with these four questions, the pattern is obvious. How shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach without, unless they are sent? The obvious answer to all four questions is they cannot. That's why Paul will quote in verse 15, Isaiah 52:7, which we read in the opening of worship, to show the beauty and the significance of and the indispensable importance of gospel heralds. Notice, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of glad things. And if you read all of what we read this morning in Isaiah 52, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." I remember this one old preacher, you've heard it before maybe from some others. He said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring... He said, if you saw my feet, you'd never say that. Well, he's not talking about physically. He's talking about spiritually. How beautiful are the feet of those who come and say, let me tell you about a Savior. Let me tell you about one who is able to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And if you're a human instrument that leads someone else to Christ, they will say, oh, thank you. How beautiful are your feet. Second thing, not only the pattern, but the perplexity. Notice in verse 16, there's a pattern, but then all of a sudden there's a problem that creates perplexity here. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Does anyone know where he is quoting from Isaiah here? I mean, he says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Do any of you know? Raise your hand. Does anyone know where? Yes, you do, don't you, Anna? Yeah. He's Isaiah 53:1. Perfect. As Isaiah develops this wonderful servant song, the Lord's Messiah, before he even begins to describe who he is and what work he will accomplish, he says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There's a perplexity here, because when we go and carry the most wonderful news from heaven to earth, to people, men and women, boys and girls, you'd think, I remember when I was, after the Lord first saved me, I went to my friends and I said, oh man, I got to tell you what's happened to me, what Jesus has done for me. And one of my friends who's a retired lawyer now, he called me here this week and he said, you know, Earl, we thought you had gone crazy. And I said, I had. I became a fool for Jesus. He said, we thought about, some of us talked about having you go to a psychiatrist and be analyzed. I said, that still probably needs to happen, but it's not because of the gospel. I'm just teasing. I think I'm saying. I thought, oh man, what wonderful relief, what joy. Jesus has saved me. I'm no longer in bondage to all of these sins, all these angers and hatreds and resentments, bitterness. I got to tell my friends, and I thought every one of my friends would want to come to Christ. And guess what? They all thought I was crazy. And I couldn't understand. And we go and tell people, are you weary? Are you languid? Are you distressed? Are you depressed? Come. Come to Jesus. Find rest. Find peace. Find joy. Find significance in life. Find the meaning of life in Jesus. And they say, ah. And they walk away. They walk away. There's a perplexity. Why do people not want to be saved? I mean, we're not telling them that they're going to be put in prison. We're telling them they're going to be set free. There's life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm offering to you in the gospel, in the free offer of the gospel, not only life, but an abundant life in Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and be saved. Have your sins forgiven. Have the gift of eternal life bestowed upon you. Be adopted into God's family as His child. And people say, not for me. Not for me. Why? This very moment, As the Gallup poll tells us, there are more people in football stadiums this morning than there are in houses of worship. Why? It's because of the human heart. And unless the Lord works on the human heart, there will be no change. Some people, their God is their sport, their recreation. Oh, Jesus is here, but their sport is here. People are worshiping today at football stadiums. And I love football, especially Monday night and Thursday night football. But they're worshiping in the wrong place. We offer them life, peace, joy. And they say, nah, not for me. It's a perplexity here. Many reject the most gracious, loving, glorious message ever given from heaven to earth. And this causes a perplexity. That's one of the scandals through the ages. If Jesus, just like that Muslim imam said to the missionary Hugh Martin, if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why isn't everyone worshiping Him? So secondly, we see this perplexing question. The third thing I want us to see from this passage of Scripture in verse 17, God has a solution, there's a product, there's a way that He's going to get His will accomplished. Notice in verse 17. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And in essence, Paul is saying, do not despair, my friend. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a variant reading in the New Testament translations that a strong variant that the word theos here should be Christos. And I think it's probably right. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Nevertheless, though people will not believe the report, Isaiah spoke of it. Lord, who shall believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor beauty, nor comeliness about him that people should be attracted to him. What are we going to do? And God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go tell it. As the old spiritual said, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Right? God will not leave Himself without a people that loves Him, worships Him, obeys Him, and serves Him. And He has ordained a way by which people come into a personal and a real and a saving relationship with Himself through His Son, Christ Jesus. And it's found for us here in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. I was talking to several people this week, and they were talking about churches. And I've seen it. They'll come to church and they'll sing for... I remember one time I was in a service not too long ago. We sang for an hour and 5 minutes. I'm not exaggerating. Brother Paul, you were sitting there with me. Hour and 5 minutes we sang. The people were worked up and they were all over the place. And then when the ministry of the Word came, the man that was going to speak came, read a passage of Scripture. I'm not talking about a liberal church. I'm talking about a very supposedly conservative church like ourselves. And he went for 22 minutes. He read the Scriptures. He never expounded the Scriptures. He told about four or five jokes and funny stories and tried to motivate people. And he said, all right, now every eye bowed and every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. And he begins to give an invitation. I opened my eyes, I stood up, and I walked out. Faith comes by what? Doesn't come by seeing, though we sing praises to God, and if we sing, the more scriptural our songs are, then that can be used of God to generate faith. And thank God for the scripturalness of the songs that we sing here. Does it come by your emotions, how you feel? It doesn't come by a lot of senses. God has ordained a way. That's why in Isaiah 45, some of you may or may not know the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. As a 17-year-old boy, he was going to go to church. His soul was deeply troubled. Couldn't make it to the church he was going. He stopped in on a place in London called Artillery Street, and he went into the Methodist chapel there at Artillery Street, and there were only like 7 or 8 people there. The minister could not be there, and a layman gets up and he reads from Isaiah 45, 21 and 22, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other." And he looks over there, who's sitting about where Clay, and he says, "Young man, you look troubled. What you need to do is turn your eyes from me and look unto him and be saved." And by the grace of God, C.H. Spurgeon did that and was converted that blustery, snowy morning with a simple, humble layman who just got up and basically read the scriptures and made a few words of exhortation. God has ordained that in the proclamation of the Word of God, and that's why we seek to make it central here. That as the Word of God is proclaimed, faith is generated in minds and hearts. Because you're not hearing the Word of men or women, you're hearing the Word of God. The product is so wonderful. That's how people are saved. Faith comes by hearing, not by so many other things, but by hearing and by believing. And I've said so many times, and I've not even gotten to the application yet, do you want to evangelize? Do you want to tell people of Christ? Do you want to share the gospel? You know, the simplest and easiest way you can do that is invite someone to church. Come with me. I will sit with you. I will introduce you to people. But I want you to hear the Word of God as it's read, as it's sung, as it's prayed, as it's proclaimed. And God has this wonderful connection that when the Word of God goes forth, it creates, it generates faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I've got to hurry if I'm going to finish this morning. Fourth thing. The pattern, the perplexity, the problem. Thirdly, the product. How is faith generated? How does the gospel go forth? How does the church continue? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But then verses 16 through 21 deal with a paradox. Verse 18, "But I say, have they not all heard?" Yes, indeed. And what he does is quote from Psalm 19, speaking of general revelation. Their sound has gone out, verse 4, 19, Psalm 19, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say to you, did not Israel know? I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Isaiah is very bold. "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest or made known to those who did not ask for me." But to Israel he says, "All day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people." four things I want you to draw from this paradox. First of all, the Word of God and the Gospel has gone to all the ends of the earth. Not every people group, not every tribe has received it. But when this phrase, the ends of the earth, is used, it's speaking, as we'll see in Revelation 6 today, there are four horsemen that are unleashed, and they're going. We talk about the four corners of the earth. That's a metaphorical expression dealing with the four directions of the compass: north, south, east, and west. Has not the world heard? Has not it gone to the ends of the world? The Word of God has gone out in some form or fashion, though not every nation has heard the Gospel. Secondly, those who heard and should have believed did not believe. This was the problem with Israel. That's how he opens it up in chapter 9. Look at all the advantages and blessings that Israel had, and you would think that Israel would have been the most godly nation on the face of the earth, and instead, time after time after time, the Lord had to chastise them. Matter of fact, He sent them into 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they never regained their status that they had enjoyed under David and Solomon. They took their religion for granted. They took the Word of God for granted. Some of you young people are like that. You can't remember the first time you went to church. You can't remember the first time you heard the name of Jesus. You can't remember the first time you heard the song Amazing Grace or How Great Thou Art. And yet your life is so cold. You have no real zeal for the Lord. Those who heard and should have believed did not believe. Thirdly, those who heard and by natural inclination should not have believed did believe. I was found by those, verse 20, that did not seek me. I was made known to those who did not ask for me. God is on a quest, my friends, whether you realize that or not. He's on a quest to search out people and bring them to His Son. I love what Charles Hodge says in his excellent commentary on Romans. God is often found by those who apparently are the farthest from Him, while He remains undiscovered by those who think themselves always in His presence. I thought about telling you a tale of some young people, and I'll tell you about two. I'll never forget in my pastorate in the Los Angeles area, there was this young man. And he was converted saved about the age of 19. And he comes to our church, and there are all these young people. And he says, "Oh, man, I am so envious of these young people." I said, "Why?" He said, "Man, I never darkened. My folks never took me to church. On Friday afternoons when I got out of school, my father gave me $50 and told me he didn't want to see me until Sunday evening." And I would go out. I mean, we're talking about years ago when $50 was, I mean, if you want to give me $50 today, that's good. But I mean, $50 then was, my father would give me $50. He didn't care what I did. I was out. I can't even tell you the unspeakable things that he did. And somebody began to tell him the Gospel. And when he's saved and he comes to the church and he's baptized and brought into the membership, he sees all these young people in the church and he says, "Boy, I wish I was raised in a Christian home. I wish I had gone to Christian school or been homeschooled or whatever." Well, I'm so envious and I'm thinking, oh man, some of these kids, they're only here because their parents have made them come. Not all of them. They don't want to go to a Christian school. They don't want to be homeschooled. They want what you came out of. I didn't tell him that right then. Let me tell you the tale of another, a young lady. And it breaks my heart. And she said, I cannot remember. My folks, we never went to church. They never talked. We were not religious. Both of these settings, just drunks, party people, swingers. She said, I don't know what age I lost my virginity. I was trying to find love and acceptance with one man after another man after another man. About the age of 20, someone at college ministry befriended her, told her about Christ, and she became a Christian. And she looks around and she says, oh man, oh boy, what wonderful families we have here. I wish I'd had a family like that. And I'm thinking, a number of our young people can't wait till they get old enough to get out of the house so they can go somewhere else and do whatever they want to do. Isn't that strange? Isn't that paradoxical? Maybe some of you are in that situation. It's not going to disappoint. It's not going to frustrate God. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made known to those who did not ask for me. You've had all these privileges, Israel. You've had all these blessings, all these benefits. You took them for granted. You did not cherish them. You went through the outward forms and motions, but there was no heart to you. That's okay. I'll go find some old sinners out here who will appreciate my word and my gospel. And that's exactly what he did. And notice how this ends, verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let me make some quick applications as I close here this morning. First of all, people will not be saved unless they believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And they will never believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus unless they hear. Secondly, once more we see the centrality of the visible church of Jesus Christ in the necessity of sending heralds. How shall they go unless they're sent? Thirdly, do not despair because people do not believe or at times so few people are saved. God's not frustrated. Your rejection, Israel's rejection of the Lord by going through formalities. You look at Isaiah 1 and the Lord speaks. He says, you bring me these sacrifices and these offerings. I'm tired of them. You keep all these feast days, but you do it outwardly. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. I want your heart. And today, I remember one man saying to me not too long ago, he said, oh man, we're seeing so few people saved. I said, we're seeing the exact number saved. Right? We will continue to tell everyone. And if very few do not receive the message of the gospel, it will not discourage us. And we will not alter the message to suit them. We will continue to tell them, Jesus saves. There's good tidings for you. Peace and joy. Forgiveness of sins. Life! But it is only found in Christ Jesus the Lord. Do not despair because people do not believe or at times so few are saved. Fourthly, apart from the worship and building itself up in truth and love, the greatest task the church has before it is that of proclamation. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. I was reminded again of what Brother R.F. Gates, used to say, an elder here in this church, when you go to the grocery store, you're not going to buy groceries, ladies. You're going to tell somebody about Jesus. University students, when you go to class, you're not going to just to class. You're going to tell someone about Christ. When you go to your jobs, your respective fields of labor, you're going to tell someone about Christ. Our primary task, apart from worship and building ourselves up in love, is to proclaim to the world, Jesus is Lord. Amen? And if we lose sight of that, we will become ineffective. And then, fifthly, this passage shows us how fallacious is this current cliche that's been going around for a decade or so that has been wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Someone said, well, St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. One, he did not say it. Two, he did not even come anywhere close to saying that. And three, it is wrong. Sounds kind of cute and spiritual, but it's a cliche. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You cannot preach the gospel without words, and our works and our lives are not the preaching of the gospel, they are the adorning of the gospel. And our lives and our good works and our deeds do not preach the gospel, they only verify that the gospel we believe and preach is true and it actually works in our lives. Amen? The gospel must be proclaimed. And this whole passage dispels this nonsense. The preaching of the Word of God is still the chief means by which Christ saves sinners. And then I close with this. I really believe this. Sometime or another, I've told you this, and I'm telling it again. Sometime or another, there's going to be a breakthrough here in this Highland community where we are. Some of the most unlikely people are going to come to Christ and be saved. The Lord is working and moving. I will be found by those who do not seek me. I will make myself known to those who did not ask for me. Let's keep preaching, proclaiming, broadcasting, telling, sharing the gospel. And I don't know how many times the Lord has frustrated me. I've looked at people, I've given them the gospel, and I thought, they'll never be saved. And the next thing I know, they are Christian. Oh, frustrates the daylights out of me. And people I know, they're just that far from the kingdom of God. They're going to be saved at any time. They're going to break through. Heaven's going to be singing the praises of God, and finally they get so close and they say, not for me, and they turn around and walk away. We need to expect the unexpected. And all day long God stretches out His hands to disobedient and contrary people. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This morning, the offer is here. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you disobedient? Are you contrary? God stands, metaphorically speaking, with His hand. You come to my Son. You bow to Him. And there will be glad tidings for you. There will be great peace in Him who is the Prince of Peace. May God make it so in all of our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, so much more could be said, and so I pray that You will take Your Word and help us to chew upon it, to meditate upon it, to think about it, and then to apply it. We thank You, O Father, for the great connection that You have with Your Word and with Your Son. that as your word is proclaimed, especially the gospel is declared, that the Lord Jesus Himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is invested with glory and honor, seated at your right hand, that He is speaking through the Holy Scriptures, through the Word, through the Gospel. Father, help us to be heralds. Ours is not to worry about your sovereignty and decrees. You will take care of those quite capably. Ours is to do what you have commanded us to do. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh Lord, help us in the application of these great truths to be a church that focuses in upon Christ Jesus, the Lord, and the centrality of your word in this world of pagan darkness. Do good to our souls. Save those who are outside of Christ. May now, even as I am praying, that someone will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, even now. Build up your church for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.